I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. As we have been here for the last few months, we are continuing our study this morning and have reached a very familiar, popular, beloved chapter in this book. I am excited to read it and preach it to you this morning and to declare it to you, the Word of God. As you're turning there and finding your place, I ask and hope that if you see me scratching my arms at all during the sermon, I have developed a poison ivy rash all up and down my arms. We cut down a tree in our backyard this week. And if anyone ever asks or if you're ever tempted to think that your pastor is wise beyond his years, I'm happy to provide evidence to the contrary. I saw this tree, saw that it was covered in poison ivy, confirmed all of it, and continued to go in short sleeves and cut it up anyway. So, really high point of my week. But by God's grace, it is healing and hopefully will not be too bothersome during this next little bit. This morning, let us turn our attention to 1 Samuel chapter 17. It is a long chapter, but I want to read the whole thing to you. I think it's important that you see it and we read God's Word and we not just skip over it as if my words are more important than the words written here. So let us turn and read and see God's Word together. 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah, in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man, that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul into the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain, and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and had left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul. And he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fall because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistines looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistines said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and he took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him, brought him before Saul, and with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite." The grass withers and the flowers fade, But the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, what a joy it is, what a privilege it is to read your word in the presence of your people. As we come now to study your word, our prayer is simple. Make the book live. Make your book come alive in our hearts, that we may see, that we may know, that we may hear, that we may believe. Make the book live. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, preaching the Bible the way that we do here at Bear Creek, doing this hard work of exposition and moving through entire books, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, brings with a challenge that we preach passages that aren't often preached, that aren't often studied. But if you were to ask me at any given point over the last 7 years, what has been the hardest passage to preach, I wouldn't tell you one of these random off passages. I would actually tell you, and I stand by this answer today, I think the hardest text to preach are those texts and passages that everyone already knows. Like this one. Yeah, everyone knows the story of David and Goliath. People who have never read a single verse of God's Word know the story of David and Goliath. But as the old adage goes, and I believe holds true in this case, familiarity breeds contempt. And so we are familiar with this passage. We have a close knowledge about a text like this, and this leads us to assumptions about what this passage is really about and how this text applies to our lives. And you know, if I were being honest with you this morning, and I certainly don't want to be anything less than honest with you this morning, I think that 1 Samuel 17 is one of the most frequently misinterpreted, misunderstood, and misapplied passages of the entire Old Testament. This is not a story about being courageous like David. This is not a story that teaches us how to stand up to the giants in our own lives. 1 Samuel 17 is a story about God fulfilling His promises. And in particular, one specific promise, the very first promise that God ever gave to anyone. That promise we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You may remember or may be familiar with that, but if not, here's a refresher. That verse, Genesis 3, 15, is often referred to as the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. It is the first place in the entire Bible where the gospel is promised. And God, speaking to that evil serpent that deceives Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, God speaking to that serpent says, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and this woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, from the moment that God issues that promise in Genesis chapter 3, the entire Old Testament has asked the same question of every significant individual to be born after that promise. This question was asked of Cain, it was asked of Abel, it was asked of Seth. It was asked of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was asked of Moses and everyone else in the Old Testament. The same question is asked in reference to that promise. Is this him? Is this the offspring? Is this the seed of the woman? Is this the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent finally and forever? Is this him? And sadly, for everyone of whom this question has been asked, the answer has been the same each and every time up until 1 Samuel 17. Nope, it's not him. Nope, not him either. It's not Cain, and it's not Abel, and it's not Seth, and it's not Abraham, and it's not Isaac, and it's not Jacob, and it's not Moses. And then we meet David. And like all the others before David, the same question is asked of David in 1 Samuel 17. Is this him? Is this the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent? And at the end of the chapter, we are left for the very first time, if you were reading from Genesis all the way through, you are left for the very first time with a different answer. You get to the end of 1 Samuel 17, and you ask the question, is this him? And the reader has to answer, it might be. It might be. So let's walk through this passage together. As you can see, it's a very big chapter. It is a lot to swallow and a lot to try and break down. So what I want to do, I don't really have any major points that divide this passage, but really just headings that sort of take it in little bite-sized chunks for us to walk through this story a little bit better. But at the end, I want us to look a little bit more deeply into that important question, who is the promised man who crushes the head of the serpent? So, one last encouragement before we jump into our first heading. I know you know this story. I know this story is familiar to many, if not all of you. And I can't change that. But let me encourage you, as we jump in here, do not rely on what you already know to shape what is being given to you here. Instead, I want to encourage you, try to hear this story as if it's the very first time you've ever heard it. Because it is an excellently written story, written by a master storyteller. It has intrigue and turns and twists, and it's so beautiful. Even just from a purely literary point of view, this is one of the best stories ever written. And don't miss it because you think you already know it. So, heading number one, an intimidating giant. An intimidating giant. We see this heading kind of encapsulates verses 1 through 11 of the chapter. Chapter begins, the story begins with the same information that every good story always begins with. The setting. Two armies gather for war, Philistines versus Israel, and they face off in the land of Judah, which poses a problem. Because Israel had already been commanded generations ago, drive out all the other nations from this land. And here we find the Philistines are in Israel's land, in Judah's land. But their disobedience to drive out the foreign nations to that previous command has now impacted and led to these current struggles. The Philistines are there. If we look at the landscape and understand kind of what we're dealing with here, I think it helps understand why this battle, why this taunting goes on for as long as it does. So in this place, you have two mountains facing each other with a dry riverbed. The ESV translated as a valley, but it's a dry riverbed that runs in between these two mountains. And so on this mountain, you have the Philistines, and their army is gathered at the top of this mountain. And on this mountain, you have Israel. And both of them are squared off and ready to fight. But there's an issue. Whichever army takes the first step and initiates the attack has to come down their mountain into the riverbed and thereby giving up the advantage of the higher ground. And so both armies are at a standoff. Neither one wants to enter the valley first. And so they are sitting there looking at each other, waiting on the other army to make the first move, which is what leads to a giant stepping out and saying, let's put an end to this. Let's put an end to this standoff. And so the giant steps forward into the riverbed and his appearance is astounding. It is his appearance and the way that he is described here that has led many, many scholars to say that this story of David and Goliath is fiction. Because who could possibly be this tall? Who could possibly be this big? Let's set the story straight from the start. This is not a fictional story. Goliath was a real person. And we have zero reason to doubt the credibility of his appearance as described in these verses. But let's translate these heights and weights of things. Unless you are experts in cubits and shekels and how much bronze and iron weighs, I doubt we really understand how big and how strong he is. So if we translate it into our measurements, this is what we see when we see Goliath. Goliath stands at a towering 9 feet, 9 inches tall with a bronze helmet on his head. Now, not the kind of helmet that a medieval knight would wear that would cover his whole face. Philistine helmets were really designed to protect the top of the head, the back of the head, the sides of the head, leaving the face exposed from the most vision possible. On top of these Philistine helmets, we know from history and archaeology that these helmets would have been adorned with very bright, very big, boisterous feathers, making Goliath seem then even taller than 9 feet, 9 inches. He has a coat of mail these small interlocking chains as that woven into a shirt to protect his chest and his torso from spears and arrows. It is like, think of this coat of mail, like a sweater of chains, just all knit together around his body. Interestingly enough, Hebrew doesn't have a word for coat of mail. And so it's translated coat of mail in the English, but if you read it literally in the Hebrew, it says a coat of scales. Goliath looks like a 9-foot tall serpent whose head is about to be crushed. But we'll come back to that in a moment. Goliath has an armor, that bronze armor that weighs 126 pounds, with a spear whose head alone weighs 15 pounds. If you don't think that's heavy, go get as long as a stick you can find this afternoon. Put 15 pounds on this end of it, stand on the far end and try to pick it up. It's going to be heavy. The spear handle is so big, it's a weaver's beam, which means it is wider and more it's too thick for an average hand to actually grip it. It's too large. Goliath, walking in front of Goliath is another soldier, his shield bearer, who carries a shield that would have been as big, if not bigger, than the front door to your home. Now, imagine for a moment that your front door, however big it may be, imagine it being made of solid bronze. And trying to lift that and walk around with it and enter a battle with it. And so not only is Goliath massive, he's also got an armor bearer, a shield bearer, who's carrying a bronze bedroom door, front door, to your home, standing in front of him. His appearance alone is meant to intimidate and terrify. But his appearance isn't all that he does. It's not all that intimidates Israel. Goliath issues a challenge to the Israelites who have yet to begin the battle. He says in verse 8, "Why are you here? Do you want to fight or not? Let's put an end to it. I'll stand here, you send me one man, and the two of us will go head to head. Whoever wins this one-on-one combat wins the battle for his nation, and the losing nation becomes slave to the winning side." And this, we have this notion of representative combat. It's not foreign to history. It was actually a common practice if you look throughout military war history. But, and it was very likely common to the Philistines, but it was not something that Israel was accustomed to doing. We need to remember that Israel as a people were a short-statured people. They were not known as these mighty, strong, impressive people. Their greatest asset in battle was the fact that God fought for them. That was it. They didn't have good weapons. They weren't strong. They weren't military-minded. They were small, weak people, former slaves. And so this idea of sending out one of them to go head-to-head with a 9-foot giant who's been skilled and trained in killing people doesn't sound like a great idea. And so this intimidating giant is before them, challenging them to this representative combat. The result is very clear and very expected. Verse 11 says, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Fear is such a powerful force, isn't it? I mean, fear can paralyze even the strongest soldier. And it can make the bravest run away. You see, since Genesis 3, every human being has suffered from fear. Israel was afraid. We are afraid of something. Often we are afraid of many things. But what is it exactly that you are afraid of? Maybe it's death and sickness. You fear that final breath leaving your lungs one day. You're afraid of that final heartbeat. You're afraid of the weeks and the months, maybe even the years leading up to that moment. You're terrified to think that the last time that you have here on this earth is going to be with you confined to a hospital bed. Unable to speak, unable to think, unable to move, unable to care for yourself. And that terrifies you. Or maybe it's just an uncertainty of the future that terrifies you. What happens if I lose my job? What happens if our house burns down? What happens to my children when they grow up and move out from the protection of my house? You can't know what's coming down the road, and so the very prospect of whatever's around that corner is frightening. Or maybe your fear is centered on relational pain. You've been hurt before. What if it happens again? You do everything you can to protect yourself, to not let anyone or anything get too close, because you can't trust anyone with anything too important. Because what if they hurt you? And you can't bear the thought of that pain again. Or maybe it's just a fear of rejection. What if someone finds out who I am and they don't love me? What if they discover what I'm really like and they walk away? What if they hate me or say nasty things about me? What if they ignore me or burn me out of their lives? What if I end up all alone because everyone around me has rejected me? Fear is a giant, deadly enemy. An enemy that needs to be crushed. Heading number two. A disbelieving people. A disbelieving people. This will cover us from verse 12 through verse 30. While all this is happening on the battlefield, meanwhile back at the ranch, David is tending his father's sheep. And we're told that David's three oldest brothers are on the battlefield with Saul. And David is given really a simple task. Go take some bread and cheese to your brothers and their commander and find out how things are going. I was reading it this week and I just found it so amazing, so interesting that God works in the smallest of details to bring about his plans and purposes. David is given a task to go take his brothers some lunch. And he ends up fighting the giant and defending and liberating his people. Like never doubt how God uses small details to accomplish his purpose. After David arrives on the battlefield, something strange happens. He hears Goliath. He starts asking these questions. But then we have this interaction between David and his biggest brother, Eliab. And Eliab scolds David. Why? I've always sort of written this part of the passage off as, you know, not really that important. And maybe many of you have as well. It's just a big brother telling little brother to get back to the farm. Stop nosing around. Stop telling men what to do. But we have to know there's more to it than this, because the author doesn't include meaningless details in conversations. It's important. So the question becomes then, what is important about this conversation between Eliab and David here? And I think the context helps us really put weight to it. David arrives and he hears Goliath's taunts. And these taunts have been going on morning and evening for 40 days at this point. And David overhears the soldiers talking about the rewards promised to the man who defeats Goliath. Look at verse 25. It says, "The king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." So that the rewards for whoever kills Goliath, you get all the riches you could possibly dream from the king's hand directly. You get the king's daughter in marriage, which makes you now royalty. And your father's house will never pay another cent in taxes ever again. Like, that's a payload. And so to David, in David's mind, he sees this and he already knows victory over this Goliath is guaranteed. I mean, verse 26, he says to the other men, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David doesn't look at Goliath and run away afraid. David looks at Goliath and he sees a man openly defying God Almighty. And David knows that men like this are not long for this world. God's not going to sit back and let someone like this do what he's doing for very long. And David knows it. And so in David's mind, he sees the situation as he comes into the battlefield. He says, "All right, you've got this certain victory, absolutely guaranteed victory over a Philistine who's defying God. God's not going to let this man win." And then you have this incredible reward supporting it. So not only is the victory guaranteed, you're promised all these incredible things. And so David runs around questioning the soldiers around this whole camp because David can't believe that no one has stepped into the ring yet. What are you waiting for? Why hasn't anyone stepped in and fought this man yet? Which makes Eliab's response a little bit more understandable. "David, you just don't know what you're talking about. You just want to see some action. You're just here to see some bloodshed. Get back to the farm. And you see, what's on display here for us in this conversation between Eliab and David is an altogether separate battle that's taking place apart from David and Goliath. This is the battle of faith and unbelief. You see, fear doesn't always cause us to just run away. Sometimes, a lot of times, fear simply leads us to doubt and to disbelief. God promised Israel that he would defeat their enemies, that he would bring victory over everyone who stands opposed to them. But all Israel can see is how big and how strong and how intimidating, how threatening this giant is. And so somewhere deep inside their hearts, they say, God can't do it. Not this time. He's too big. It's too much. It doesn't matter what the rewards are. God can't. God won't. Not here. And Christian, you and I need to understand something here. Unbelief does not plague non-believers. Non-believers do not struggle with unbelief. The people who struggle the most with unbelief are believers. It is the people of God who battle unbelief. Eliab's words are rooted in his fear of Goliath and in his unbelief of God. Because you see, Israel is focused on the wrong giant. To Israel, Goliath was big and God was small. Their vision and their perspective was skewed because that's what fear and that's what unbelief does. It twists things. And so too do we. Unbelief comes into our hearts and says, God can't do it this time. Not this one. This one is too much. And when unbelief rules our hearts, when we're struggled and wrapped up in the fact that God can't not hear, when we see someone else who believes, someone else who has faith, someone else who's holding on to the promises of God that we are struggling to grasp, we lash out. We criticize, we scrutinize, we insult, we mock the faithful. We accuse them of ulterior motives because their faith just can't hold up. Not here, not this time. So they have to be up to something else. Which is what we see in Eliab and what we see happening with his conversation with David. David, your faith is too simple. Your faith is too childlike. Your faith is not, it doesn't work here. This is a real situation. Faith doesn't help. Be quiet. Go back to the farm. Christian, don't allow those times when you have unbelief, when you are afraid. Don't allow those seasons to question the motives of the faithful. Instead, imitate their faith. God doesn't bring faithful people around disbelieving people to make them feel better, worse, or to belittle them. When you are struggling with unbelief, God brings you into a community of faithful believers for you to imitate the faithful around you. And so when fear intimidates, we need to imitate the faithful. So that's two of our headings. Heading three, this will cover us in verse 31 through 40. We have the champion's credentials. The champion's credentials. Word reaches Saul about this young shepherd who's saying that Goliath will be defeated. Saul brings him in and possibly thinking David's going to look the part. He's going to be this big, tough guy that they can send out and have some hope in. And then David comes in and Saul's heart kind of sinks. Because David's short and he's ruddy and he's a little boy. And so he looks at David and Saul says, "This giant has been killing people since before you were born, little boy. What could you possibly hope to do against him?" But here's where David continues to just set himself apart from the rest of Israel. He is faithful in the face of fear where everyone else disbelieves. And here, David stands in pursuit of one single purpose. The glory of God. We see this purpose in David's life really displayed for us two ways here. First, David's heart is set on defending the glory of God. David's heart is set on defending the glory of God. Look at verse 34. He says, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. There came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, and I went after him and I struck him and I delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard." Love that picture. Little tiny shepherd boy catching a bear by the beard and killing him. "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them." for he has defied the armies of the living God. This is what David means by this. To David, Goliath is just another wild animal attacking the sheep. Why does David say that? Because David knows that anyone who defies the living God is closer to being a wild animal than an image bearer of their creator. Ironically, maybe it's not ironic, God's law commanded that anyone who blasphemes or defies the name of the God, the name of God, is to be stoned to death. That's the punishment as given in God's law. You defy God, you get stoned. I don't think it's a coincidence that David kills the man with a stone. The second thing that we see with this glory of God in David's heart is that David equips himself to fight so that God will be glorified. David equips himself to fight so that God will be glorified. Saul tries to give David his own armor and his own weapons. And honestly, this armor, these weapons, we know would have been the best of the best that Israel had, because it belonged to the king. But none of it fits. And understandably, because if you remember when Saul was appointed as the next king, he was appointed because he stood head and shoulders above anyone else in Israel. And David is this short little boy. So, of course, the armor doesn't fit. But more is going on here than a poor fitting. David is showing us that he is not a king like Saul, and he is not a warrior like Goliath. And that's a good thing. You see, David is not a king like Saul because he doesn't dress like all the kings of the other nations like Saul did. David dressed like a shepherd, going out to protect his sheep from a wild animal like he had done so many times before. David is not a warrior like Goliath because Goliath relied on his own size and his own strength and his own weapons crafted by human hands. David relied on the size and strength and weapons crafted by the hand of a much bigger giant than Goliath. Isn't it interesting that Goliath enters battle with all manner of armor and weapons? Who built these things that Goliath holds? Humans. David enters into the battlefield with a stick and some stones. Who made these? God made these. And so David enters into this battlefield in such a way that the only person who can receive any glory whatsoever from a victory is God. Church, you want to see an earth-shaking, kingdom-advancing, gospel-proclaiming, revival-inducing movement in the church. You give me 10 people who are as focused on and dedicated to the glory of God like David is. It is that focus, that single-minded focus on the glory of God that we are missing. David had one focus, one purpose, one driving factor in his entering the battlefield. God, you will be glorified here. And then we get to our last heading, this battle scene, verses 41 through 58. You know, before the battle begins, the two champions have these words with each other. You know, I read one pastor said, when I get to heaven, the first DVD that I'm grabbing off the shelf is this one. Just to see it all played out exactly as it was. And so you have Goliath sort of watching David come up, and he starts laughing and cursing. He looks at David, who's carrying his weapons, this stick and these stones in his pouch, and he says, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? You going to come give me a little spanking, boy?" And he curses David, and he promises not only to kill David, but Goliath is going to deny him an honorable burial. He says, "I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to leave your body sitting right there where it falls, and the birds and the beasts of the field are going to come and eat it. We're not going to bury you. We're not going to remember you. We're not going to mark your grave. Your body is going to disappear from the history books." And like I said at the beginning of this sermon, this passage is about God fulfilling his promises. Maybe you remember part of the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And he tells Abraham, "I'm going to make you the father of many nations." He says, I will bless those who bless you, but whoever curses you, I will curse. And here you have Goliath standing before David and cursing him by his gods. I don't always remember that when I read this passage, but I guarantee you that David remembered that promise as he was standing in that riverbed. Goliath starts cursing him, and David, you can almost just see a smile spread across David's face. It's over, and you don't even know it. And so David speaks, and he speaks confidently. He knows exactly what's about to happen. He knows how this battle is going to end. He looks at Goliath's arsenal. He says, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin. I see all that. But to David, his weapon is mightier. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." David hears Goliath's threat about leaving his body to be eaten. And David says, "I see your threat and I raise you a threat." He says, "I'm not only going to kill you and leave your body here for the animals and for the birds to eat. I'm going to do the same thing for that entire army standing behind you over there. I'm going to strike all of them down and I'm going to leave their bodies where they fall and no one will be buried." David says, "The Lord is going to deliver you into my hand. I'm going to kill you and I'm going to cut off your head." Remember, David's entering this battle with no sword on his person. Again, we see that David's purpose is single focused here. He is focused only on the glory of God because he gives two reasons why God is going to deliver Goliath into the hands of David. He says first that the earth will know that there is a God in Israel. The nations will tremble at this fact. The world is going to know not that David stood down the giant, but that God fights for his people and God always wins. Israel will know that the Lord saves, not with sword or spear, David says. Israel was afraid of Goliath. His weapons were greater. His armor was greater. His size was greater. But they forgot. They did not believe that God could save them. And David knows that his victory will stand as a reminder to an unbelieving people. God does not need swords and spears to save. What can the weapons of man possibly accomplish against the power of God Almighty? And you know how the story ends. You know the battle, the people. David wins the victory and the people share in it. But just, let me just close your eyes here for a moment and just picture how this unfolds. Goliath walks up to David, his armor bearer ready. David, however, doesn't walk. David runs into the battle. And he takes a tennis ball sized stone out of his pouch, and he slings it. And this stone doesn't just bounce off of his forehead, but it cracks his cranial bone and the stone sinks, sticking into his head. David then walks over and takes Goliath's sword from its sheath, a sword that was possibly bigger than David was, and cuts Goliath's head off and then holds it up so that the Philistine armies and the Israel armies can see it. The people of Israel, seeing this victory, their fears disappear in a moment, and they now rush headlong after the Philistines, who now find themselves running in fear. Israel chases them all the way out of Judah, all the way back to their own town of Gath. David returns, keeping the armor of Goliath and the head of Goliath as a trophy. And so David wins. The head of this 9-foot serpent-looking man is crushed. And the people rejoice. And here at the end, as the readers, we find ourselves returning to that question of Genesis 3:15. Is this him? Is this shepherd the one that God promised he would send? Because man, if he doesn't look the part right here. But of course, David is not the promised one. David will fail, and we'll get there in 2 Samuel. And this failure of David moves our gaze forward as we continue searching for the one that God has promised. He's not David, but he is the son of David, generations down the line. You see, church, Jesus of Nazareth is our representative champion, just like David was for Israel. He stood in the gap between the armies of our enemies and us. If he wins, we win. If he loses, we are slaves forever. But he won. He crushed the head of the serpent. Satan may have deceived Adam and he may have bit the heel of Jesus, leading to his death. But rest assured, Christian, that serpent's head has been crushed. Like David, Jesus was opposed by his brothers and abandoned by his friends. They fled for their lives in fear and unbelief. But Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He pursued the glory of God above all else. And like David, Jesus won the battle for his people, and the people run in victory.
Go back to that list of fears that I gave you earlier. You see, with the big giant defeated, with the serpent's head crushed, with sin and death defeated, all these other giants, these fears that we are so terrified of, become so much smaller, so much less. What is there to fear in death and sickness? Can cancer or hospital beds undo the victory of Christ? Absolutely not. No, we cry with the Apostle Paul, "For to me living is Christ, dying is gain. I have nothing to fear in death." What is there to fear in an uncertain future? The world may flip upside down tomorrow. Wars, pandemics, nations overthrown, and yet still we can cry with Job, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand on the earth." What is there to fear in broken relationships? A spouse dies, or worse, a spouse leaves, or you never find a spouse to marry. Friendships end painfully. Words burn wounds like acid. And still, we cry with Paul, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." What is there to fear in rejection? Was not the Son of God rejected for us? And through His rejection, we have been adopted. We have been brought near. Former rebels, formerly fearful soldiers, hiding in our tents before a giant. And yet, we hold onto the promise of God. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Yes, these giants look terrifying. But Christians, stop looking at the giants. Look at the God who crushes giants. And that won't always be easy. Sometimes those fears will loom large and unbelief will take root in your heart, and you will hear yourself saying to yourself, "He can't do it this time." You are not alone in your unbelief, Christian. You are not the only one who struggles with it. There was a father who approached Jesus in Mark chapter 9 because his son was possessed by an evil spirit. And the disciples tried to exorcise this evil spirit from the son, but they couldn't do it. And so the man came to Jesus very desperate, crying, and said, "Jesus, if you can do anything, please have compassion. Help us." And Jesus looks at the man and says, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." And immediately the father cried out after hearing Jesus' words. The father cries out at the feet of Jesus, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Christian, your Savior is the one who has defeated death. Your God is the God who fulfills promises. Your unbelieving heart may seem too much for you to overcome. But there is no giant, not even the giant of unbelief, that God does not crush. So let's land the plane. The question of this passage, the question of 1 Samuel 17 is not, can you be a champion like David? That is not the question that we ask of this chapter. The question that needs to be asked of 1 Samuel 17 is not, can you be a champion like David, but do you have a champion like David? This isn't a story to inspire you to be brave and courageous and to face down your own giants. This isn't a story with some cheesy moral to teach you how to be like David. This is a story, a true story, that leads us to see that we are a fearful, disbelieving people like Israel. This is a story, a true story, that leads us to understand the deep-seated longing within each one of our hearts. It is a story that makes us wonder, do I have a champion like that? Do I have someone who will fight for me, who will defeat my enemies for me like that? So, church, let me assure you, you have a champion like this. One that is so much greater than David, who has defeated a giant so much bigger than Goliath. And this champion has defeated death, and he invites you to share in his victory. And so if you find yourself this morning seeing that need for the first time or for the thousandth time, let me encourage you. Jesus is the only champion that you or I will ever need. He has done it all. He has won the victory. Believe. Believe and do not fear, for God always keeps his promises. Every single one of them. Pray with me. Oh, Father, what a word. What a champion we have in Jesus. If we have nothing else in this world, but we have Christ, we have everything and more we need. Father, we cry out to you as that father did in Mark 9. We believe. Help our unbelief. May your name be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.